As we begin this morning, I want to give us two vistas of modern life, the decisions we make and the directions we take. Now, the first kind of vista is really about the choices we make and how many choices we have to make on a daily basis. There's a lot of decisions, I would argue, more than in previous eras. Now, a couple kind of lighthearted examples. The first is like TV channels. Like, wow, we have a lot of TV channels to choose from. When I was young, it was like a couple channels. We lived in the country, so that obviously affected that, but I can think of my brother out there kind of turning the antenna and someone banging on the window. It's clear, you know. Remember the day we got global? It was like, wow, cartoons after school? We have rocketed into the future. It was amazing. So like all the choices, and now there's so many choices on TV, right? Like I think the Jays game yesterday was on like six different channels. It's amazing. And so many of these we're paying for and we don't even actually watch them, right? There's all these choices with channels. You can also think of going into the grocery store maybe to get mustard. That was a much simpler and more straightforward task like 30 years ago. There's like two kinds of mustard you could get. Now you go in, there's like 35 brands of mustard. It's like I was walking through the other day to pick something up, and like I think I counted three or four, I guess, husbands like calling their wives, "You wanted me to get pickles. There's like 15 pickles here. What is it? What brand is it? I don't know." It's like, it's never been so complicated to get crushed tomatoes in my whole life. I don't know. Anyway, there's all these choices all around us, and there's a Princeton philosopher named Walter Kaufman who has coined the phrase decidophobia. Decidophobia. There's so many decisions we have to make on a daily basis, more so than at any other time in human history. It's like we're afraid of making the wrong choice, right? And there's not just little things about this. It's like big things about your life or where you can live or what your job. Are you going to switch your job? How do you do with this financial situation? How do you do with this pandemic? You know, you could, you know, choose who you are, you know, existentially establish yourself. There's all these decisions and it can be crushing. So that's the first little vista, okay, the choice and the amount of choice. The second vista is this. That's a story I heard about this restaurant, and these servers were trained in a very specific way to really affirm people in their choices, their menu choices, regardless of what those menu choices were. So if someone ordered, you know, the Caesar salad, excellent choice. Oh, there couldn't be a better choice. If you ordered the sirloin, you know, medium rare, oh, that's just exquisite. Oh, I would have ordered that myself. It's perfect. And they actually were given a list of their training of like really extreme affirmations to say to people. And the reason is because the management team realized that people are so overwhelmed with choices, afraid of making the wrong kinds of choices, that they need real affirmation so that they don't regret the decision that they have made in the restaurant. It's like, wow. The decisions we make, the directions we take. Now, with all those things about decisions and affirmation, and wait a second, I'm getting affirmation about some of the decisions I'm making, but wait a second, we start to distrust the affirmation we get about our decisions because we realize that people just want to have this power of positive thinking, and what if I'm making the right decision? Well, maybe I don't know. They're just saying that. Frame that against the larger picture of what I've been describing about kind of big cultural trends that we see happening. I'll put this slide up. And so this is something that I've been talking about a couple weeks ago, and this is a theory proposed by Mark Sayers. He's an Australian researcher, and he talks about the fact that, now we don't really know, but he has this theory that we are kind of at a pivotal moment in human history. We're coming to the end of one era and kind of starting into this new emerging era. And he says, you know, this previous era has been defined by certain, and these are big picture things. This is beyond COVID. This is how nations interact with one another. This is how people understand authority in their lives. It's how people make meaning, how people get information. And he argues that we're at this pivotal time, and we're in this kind of gray zone, which is kind of like this wilderness experience. And in this and into the emerging era, based on a variety of things that he discusses, some of which I mentioned 2 weeks ago, there's increased uncertainty, increased anxiety, increased complexity. And we don't really know what the future will hold. We know that a lot of this wide-scale change has to do with the internet. But a lot of big change is happening, and this sort of undergirds the pressure we face for all the decisions we have to make and the directions we want to take. Am I making the right decision, the fundamental priorities of my life? And then as I make the decisions, who can I get kind of wisdom from? I'm getting affirmation about this, that, or the other thing. Is that right? Can I trust it? Or is someone just trying to be nice? So it's about the decisions we make, the directions we take. And I think, for a variety of reasons that I will explain in a moment, that today's text from John 8 really helps us with these decisions, understanding the direction, and really getting God's affirmation in that direction going forward, even into an uncertain age. And so we're going to open the scriptures to John chapter 8. So if you've got your Bible and you want to open it up, that's great. Perhaps you have the Westminster Church app, and you can open that up, or you've got the handout. And I'm reading from the ESV. So let me set the context. So this clearly, obviously, is that great line that Julie was mentioning. One of the most famous lines of Jesus from the Gospel of John, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's the line, right? And so that is really the theme line that kind of governs the entire section of text. And we're going to read to the end of verse 30. And I personally love this line. One of my favorite moments through the church here at Westminster here is Christmas Eve, and we're here, and it's the evening service, and it's towards the end, and I light the Christ candle, and this is the verse I quote, right? I pick up the Christ candle, and I say, "Jesus said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' And I pass the light down to the ushers, whether it's, you know, Mary and Susie or Herman and Donna, and they go down the center aisle, and everyone's got their little candles, and they pass it, and Donna turns all the lights down, and then these candles, and this light flickers, beating back the darkness of the evening." I love that moment on Christmas Eve. So that's kind of the key verse. Remember the context, and the context is specifically important to understand the meaning of what Jesus was saying. Okay, so he is saying this at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as some Bible translations will say, was one of three annual pilgrimage festivals where, you know, not everyone lived in Jerusalem and at the temple, and so people lived in all these little villages, and they're artisans, they're farmers, they're people who work with their hands in a variety of ways. But they come, certainly the males, the wider families, entire communities sometimes in these caravans, they would go to Jerusalem for these annual pilgrimage festivals. And this was one of the three festivals. So this is like September, October, roughly aligned with the harvest. But the really reason they're doing this is all about the Hebrews being brought through the wilderness for 40 years and God providing for them in that time. And so they've gathered in Jerusalem, they're reading that story, God's provided for them, they're not in slavery anymore, they haven't yet got to the promised land, but God is providing for them, and they're reading the stories, they're singing the songs, they're focused all about this, they're building these temporary shelters to live in, right, because their ancestors had to wander for 40 years. Like, you worry about your air conditioning working, your stuff fitting in your garage, food in the fridge, the driveway, no. They didn't have a place to live. Where is our food going to come from? Where is the water, right? They're wandering, and God is providing. So they're remembering and celebrating God providing for them. So as a part of that festival, especially in the temple, and later in the text we'll find out that Jesus is in the treasury, or close to the treasury, they've lit all these lamps up, okay? And these lamps are flickering, all right? And we're going to come back to that detail in a second about that significance. So again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, before we move from this very important verse, I want to highlight a few things. First of all, he says, "I am the light of the world." Okay, big deal. Now, we may not see the significance of that, but this is one of those situations where something kind of gets lost in translation from the earliest manuscripts, which were in Greek, to English. And so at a variety of times in John's gospel, Jesus makes pronouncement about who he is, his identity, and he starts by saying, "I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the good shepherd," etc. And it's always the same Greek construction, ego eimi. Okay, what's the big deal? Well, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, way back in Exodus 3, when God reveals his name to Moses, it's "I am." The Hebrews want to know who has sent, you know, you, Moses, to them to lead this deliverance out of Egypt. Tell them, "I am has sent me to." It's a name that summons the very existence, power, and being of God itself. So Jesus, very specifically, in a way that other people will recognize, identifies himself as the God of Israel. Not only is he doing things that only the God of Israel can do, he's saying things specifically in a way so that people know, wait, this is God come to us in human form. He is identifying with the God of Israel. Then he says, I am the light of the world. Not just the light of the Jews, which some people might have expected of the Messiah, but light of the world. This is everyone. This is people beyond ethnic Israel. So he's casting a wide tent here. Puritan biblical commentator Matthew Henry here says, "What a dungeon the world would be without the Son so would it be without Christ. I love that. What a dungeon the world would be without the Son, so it would be without Christ. Now, one key detail before we go on. Move to the next slide for a second, because I think this tells us something. So they're there in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're remembering when God provided for them as they're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. So what led them? Well, in the day, it was the cloud. At night, it was a pillar of fire. So remember when I said Jesus is in the temple and there's all these lamps that are lit as a part of the festival? Well, what was the meaning? What was the significance of those lamps? It's to commemorate the pillar of fire leading them through the wilderness. So it's as if Jesus is standing up and saying, I am the pillar of fire. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's saying that as these lamps are behind him that commemorate the pillar of fire, and it gives gravity and force to what he's saying. Now, that's a detail that we may miss today. We need to kind of do some of the research to know what it was like and the imagery. Like if I stand beside a hammock and I say, I am the true and eternal rest of the world, the fact that I'm standing behind a hammock is going to kind of solidify that in your mind, right? I would never say that because Jesus is our ultimate rest, but you know what I mean, right? So he's saying, I am the light of the world. I am the pillar of fire. And so think of the fire. They're there. They need to be led into the darkness, which is uncertain, which is also dangerous. Traveling at night in the ancient world was especially dangerous. So Jesus is like, I am the pillar of fire leading you forward, you and all people forward through the uncertainty, through the darkness, through the danger. A lot going on in that line. Next line, verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, and recall that the Pharisees are some of the religious leaders. They are strict adherents of the law of Moses, also a variety of oral traditions as well. They often come to loggerheads at Jesus about how to interpret that law. Some of the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself, so your testimony is not true. Now the idea here, and I want to explain this because if we don't get this, everything else is not going to make sense and what's going to follow, is that I mean, this is a world without surveillance cameras, without fingerprinting, right? So having a couple witnesses was very important to establish the credibility of something. And so they're like, you're just saying this about yourself. Who cares? You're just a madman. And so there's no other people corroborating what you're saying. So this is a way that they dismiss him. And this refers back to the law about witnesses in Deuteronomy 19. Okay, so verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Now when he says that, you judge according to the flesh, really he's saying, you judge by false motives, you judge by outward appearances. Right, so he's really kind of criticizing them on that. Then he says, I judge no one. Well, the focus of his earthly ministry is on salvation, not condemnation. This isn't to say that he will never judge, because sometimes he does, especially later. But really in this context, he's really kind of saying that I don't judge like you according to outward appearances. Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Okay, we know he's talking about his heavenly Father, but they're like, Joseph, what? What does he have to do? Verse 17, in your law, meaning the law of Moses, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. So he acknowledges what they're saying. He refers back to Deuteronomy 19. Verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So in his mind, that's the other witness. Now, other parts, earlier in the Gospel of John, he cites others. He cites the law of Moses as a witness. He cites John the Baptist as a witness. Here only mentions two. Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Look how significant that line is. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. To embrace Jesus is to embrace God and to be embraced by God. To know Jesus is to know God, is to be embraced by God. We need to say that. There's no other way to know God without Jesus as a part of the equation. To not know Jesus is to not know God, to not be embraced by God. Okay. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury could be translated in the vicinity, close to the treasury. Remember, the lamps are lit as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. What that means is things unfold according to a very specific plan and timeline as it relates to his crucifixion and resurrection. And so his hour means the hour of his glorification when his true identity and purpose is revealed. So that time is not yet. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. With the Pharisees, he's not making a lot of friends quickly. You will die in your sin. These are the religious experts, right? These are the people who think they're standing on the high moral ground. He's saying, oh, yeah, you're going to die in your sin. Now, what does that mean? It means that they haven't found a way to deal with the sin problem in their lives. And so when they stand before their Heavenly Father, the one they claim to serve on Judgment Day, they're going to stand before him not in a state of grace, but in a state of disgrace, okay? They can't be morally good enough to make up for all their sin. We can only be right with God through faith in Christ, right? Who has died for us and who makes us right with God. Verse 22, so the Jews said, and this refers to the Jewish authorities specifically who are opposing him, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, meaning God. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Okay, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. So recall that the Son of Man, that's a title that Jesus uses very frequently for himself. Okay, it comes up most often in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it also comes up in John, and this is a reference to the apocalyptic figure who was a savior and judge back in Daniel 7. This is Jesus come to us. When he is lifted up, well, that's a euphemism for the cross. When Jesus is crucified, when he is lifted up, then they will start to put the pieces together and see his ultimate purposes in their midst. Right? And Jesus says that he is this one, he fully teaches and shares his Father's will. So imagine Niagara Falls and all that water gathering, all the water that gathers at the top pours over Niagara Falls. So it's like every word and will of God is all kind of pouring out through Jesus. It's all coming out through him. Verse 29, last two verses, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so I just think that's a real encouragement because many believed in him because we've just been tracking along with this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And you think like, man, this is a waste of time. These people aren't going to get it. No one's going to change. No one's going to have any belief. But of course, people are overhearing. They're listening in. They're putting all the pieces together. Maybe this Jesus is who he says he is. Maybe he is the Son of God. Maybe he is the long-awaited Messiah. And they start to believe. And again, I always like to offer this reminder that we as modern people, we can think that belief is all about just agreeing with doctrinal things in our heads. Well, that's a part of it, but it always takes expression in a changed life. Real belief is always followed by real following. Right? Real belief, if it's genuine, if we actually believe these things, real belief is always followed by real following. We're going to start to live differently as a result. And so that's what we've heard about these people. They will join the masses, growing masses who are starting to follow Jesus. So we're going to end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so the challenge with a passage like this is that it can seem theoretical, and that's why we need to kind of bring it down, and I'm going to highlight the context a little bit as we kind of get to a practical application for our lives. So remember that the context is that Feast of Tabernacles, right? Light of the world, taking the Hebrews through the wilderness, and there's the pillar of fire. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and I think part of the meaning is like, I am the pillar of fire. I am the one leading you into and through the uncertainty, into and through the darkness, into and through the danger. And that's true for them then. And I'm also arguing that this is true for us now. This is what we need him to be for us. And this is who he is. This sermon is called Follow the Light, just because it has a ring to it. But really, we could call it Follow the Pillar of Fire, because how awesome does that sound? Follow the Pillar of fire, who is Jesus. Now, I've set this in the context of this larger time of uncertainty. You know, in this gray zone, possibly changing area, I think that also works because a gray zone is kind of like the wilderness. It's a time of testing, refining, to see what is in our hearts, whether or not we're going to follow the laws of God, Deuteronomy 8. And so to me, this fits. And again, we're setting another part of our context is the decisions we make, the directions we take. Now, the reason that these kinds of stories are so important is because we live in a time that's looking for quick fix answers. Quick fix answers. We want something that's cheap and easy and flashing. Seth Godin has said this, and Seth Godin is a kind of a business analyst, a marketing kind of guru. He says, we need to stop shopping for lightning bolts. And what he means by that is these flashes, things that look flashy and great and give us excitement and a momentary burst of happiness, but they don't actually satisfy us in a deeper, longer, more permanent sense. And this is what we do. This is what we see on TV. It's what we see in movies. It's what we hear in media and culture. People around us, right? These lightning bolts, they're not going to do it. Here and gone. But Jesus is a light which endures and lasts and is very, very powerful. And so what do we need to do? We need to follow the light. That's what we need to do, follow the light. Now, when I say that phrase, I'm aware that some people say that to someone who they love, who is dying, and they say, like, follow the light. If you've ever been with someone in the last moments of their life and a family or friend is gathered around, follow the light. And maybe they're pulling this because they think they've heard these stories of, you know, someone dying and seeing this light, and they want to follow the light, and it makes them feel loved, and it's warm and nice, and they want to follow this light, whatever. No, I'm saying to follow the light not because we're on the verge of death, although in Christ we are constantly dying to self, our own arrogance, our own selfish motives, our own kingdom building, and seeking the ways of God first. So there is a dying to it, but we're following the light because when Jesus says that, he says to follow him. So he is the light, but you got to follow. You can't just sit there and think, oh, that's a nice idea. Think of the pillar of fire. Oh, it's going out into the night to lead us through the uncertainty and the darkness and the danger. Look at it go. No, they got to follow it. They got to actually get off their duffs and do something. They have to follow the light. Real believing is always followed by real following. Thomas More was a Englishman. He was the first layman. He was a very devout man. He was a lawyer. And he was a member of parliament. He was the first layman to ever become the Lord High Chancellor of England under King Henry VIII, very, very dangerous time, and it cost him his life, and he had a disagreement that was quite significant with King Henry, and so he was decapitated in July 1535, so head on the block, his head came off. But before his death, he was in the Tower of London, he was imprisoned, and he wrote a few things. And the very last thing he wrote, I read it earlier this year, it's called The Sadness of Christ. And he's reflecting, he's meditating on the passion of Jesus and his sadness and the anguish he must have been experiencing leading up to his own death. And Moore certainly could have related to that, right? Because he's also leading up to his own death. And in there he writes this, he says, "He that by the infinite brightness of his divine majesty maketh all things lightsome." Maketh all things lightsome. I love, we don't talk like that anymore. Maketh all things lightsome. But isn't that part of what Jesus means, to have the light of life, that we become lightsome? Couple examples. In 1983, a group of youth with a mission, a youth group called Youth with a Mission, were in Russia, and they were in Red Square on Easter. And it was not legal or safe to make bold statements of faith in Russia at that time. Certainly not a Red Square, a very public place. But it was Easter morning, and they had this plan, and they unfurled this banner that said in Russian, "Christ is risen." And they started to sing hymns in Russian. And there were some older Russians around who remembered, who believed, and they fell to their knees, and they started to weep with joy. Well, very quickly, the soldiers came in and surrounded these youth and put them in jail, of course. Now, 10 years later, the scene in Red Square was very different. It was no longer as dangerous. People, Russians, openly greeted each other with that standard Easter morning greeting. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. Say it with me. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. And you will have the light of life. Here's one of the things about the light. The light might not always take you where you want to go, but it will take you where you need to go. Out into the uncertainty, out into the darkness, out into the danger. Delight might not always take you where you want to go, but it will take you where you need to go. A man in northern Nigeria named Malam Ibrahim was a teacher of the Quran, which is the holy book for Muslims. Through his reading and study of that book, he started to learn more about a figure named Isa Mahis, who translated into English is Jesus the Messiah. And the more he studied about this Jesus, the more he learned about him, and the more he came to understand that Jesus actually was very special and had this intermediary function between God and the people. And so he said, wait a second, this Jesus is more than what I've been told he is. And so he collected some people around him to start learning more about this Jesus, and they started to pray to God in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Well, the religious authorities found out about this. This was very dangerous. We don't want you to do this. They came, they called him for it. You need to recant. He did not recant. And they crucified him in Cow Marketplace. And it was 30 years before a missionary went to northern Nigeria. Huh. The light of life. The light might not always take you where you want to go, but it will take you where you need to go. Final example, a grade 12 student in Victoria, British Columbia. Her name was Ashley. She met and befriended someone through her church who was an elderly woman. And they met, they got together, and they were having these great conversations. But after a while, the elderly woman needed to go into a nursing home, and she couldn't really take care of herself, and her family was out of town, and she was kind of estranged from the other part of her family. So really, her kind of main connection was this grade 12 student, Ashley. And so she would go in there, and she would have visits with her. And sometimes these visits would conflict with Ashley's social schedule because she's getting together with these other people and they want to go do things and go to the beach or whatever. And sometimes she'd be able to go, but other times not quite so much because she wanted to see her friend. And she would go in, and as her friend was struggling a bit with her memory, but more with her body and pain that she experienced, and they're having a trouble figuring out where it was. And so Ashley would go in and rub her hands or rub her arms because it gave her some soothing relief. And sometimes she would take her shoes off and kind of rub her feet, and that would give her older friend some relief. Well, later, Ashley, of course, went away to school, went out of British Columbia. Whenever she came home, whether it's Thanksgiving or Easter or Christmas, she wouldn't be able to spend quite as much time with her family and friends because she went into the nursing home. The light of life. This light might not always take you to where you want to go, but it will take you where you need to go. Some of you may be saying, but Matthew, I want to follow, but it's a tough time. I get that. And I'm sensing it as I go through this. Some of you are thinking, okay, I am following. I'm doing practical things. I know that real belief is followed by real following. I know that, and I'm doing some of those things, and that's great, and I hope this is an affirmation. Wonderful. Some of you have been hesitant, or maybe some of you over the past couple years have kind of withdrawn a bit, withdrawn into yourself, and just kind of focused on all your problems and everything, and you've actually stopped following. But Matthew, it's such an uncertain time, and I don't know what the future will hold. Yeah, join the club. Follow the light. Matthew, I'm tired. I'm exhausted. Yeah, I know. So is everyone. Get some rest and follow the light. But you know what? I just recently retired. I just need to relax. The Bible doesn't have a footnote to discipleship that says only until you retire. No, have some rest, enjoy yourself, and follow the light. I've got these financial challenges and they're just kind of overwhelming. I know, get some advice and follow the light. We are in this uncertain time, this wilderness. We will make it through. And we also can't forget this, is that, you know, going into this time as the Hebrews went into the wilderness, it was a word of hope because they actually did get through. They did get to the promised land. And so will we. Oh, the decisions we make, the directions we take, we pledge allegiance to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, our pillar of fire against the uncertainty, against the darkness, against the danger. And as his people, we follow the light and we are lightsome. Amen.